First John chapter 3. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time. Thank you that we can be in the house of God tonight during the middle of the week. And we just pray, as our brothers already prayed, blessing be upon the service. Give us the mind of Christ. Conform us more to the image of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, making us faithful witnesses for the Lord and better ambassadors, doing, Father, what's well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, we want to be vessels fit for the Master's use. It's our prayer, Lord. That's our desire. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look this evening at verse number 8. Let's go back and reread from verse 1, and then we'll stop at verse 8, comment upon it, and then look at several other scriptures tonight. In verse 1, we read the words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Now, beloved, don't forget that verse 29 of the previous chapter is connected with the very beginning of chapter 3. We realize the verse and the chapter divisions were inserted by men. They're very helpful, but they were not part of the original. So in verse 29 in chapter 2, we do read these words, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that is that doeth righteousness is what? Born of him." Born of him. Now, we read verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Love, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's the blessed hope. And I trust we're praying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That's what believers do. That's what born-again ones do. Verse 4, of course, we realize the term born-again literally means to be born from above. Salvation is all of God. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, verse 4, we've looked at this verse for a few weeks, a couple weeks or so. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." We pointed out before, I'll point out again quickly, the one practicing sin is also practicing lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. And that's the case. That's what the Word of God teaches. Verse 5. Something else we know. "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In Jesus Christ is no sin. None whatsoever. He is impeccable. He was not born with Adam's nature. He was virgin born. And so he did not inherit the same nature you and I inherit, though he was yet every bit man. Flesh and blood. He suffered. He hungered. He thirsted. He died. Now, he died willingly. He died, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the purpose for his death, of course, ultimately was to fulfill the will of the Father. But the reason he died, beloved, was to die in our stead. He was to die in your place and in my place, taking upon the reproach of sin. The curse of the law was bared out upon him, the innocent one, the one who knew no sin, and the one who, as John points out, in him is no sin. And so what a tremendous message that is. But keep in mind what we've been looking at in verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. Not just to give us the offer of pardon, the provision of the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, but to deliver us from even the power of our sins, the power of sin, I should say, upon us. We no longer have to be enslaved. We aren't enslaved anymore. We're set free. We've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his shed blood. And so it's a tremendous, tremendous message. It's a tremendous truth. And it goes further than that. It's his will. He preordained, he determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that what? Believers would be conformed to the image of Christ. We just read about the image of Christ in verse 2. We're not going to be him, but we'll be like him. We're going to be made like him. And that's a tremendous blessing. Sin one day will be eradicated. And even now in our lives, he's conforming us to his image. And that's a tremendous joy. We realize, we've said many times before, we will not reach sinless perfection on this side of glory, but it's His will that His children do not walk in sin, but that they walk in light. They don't walk in darkness, but that they walk in light and have that sweet fellowship as He refines the dross. Pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing a life of godliness, we're to exercise ourselves thereunto. Verse number 6, whosoever, notice the contrast here, whosoever, not quite yet, coming up to it, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. And still talking about believers. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now believers can sin. But here John is referring to those who have not known Him. They haven't known Him. They're not rightly related. They've not been born again. They're not part of His family. They're part of the devil's family. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth or practices righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. And that's why we practice righteousness, is because we've been given a new nature. We've been born again. And so therefore, what do we do as children of God? We live out our salvation. At least that's what we should be doing. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we can only do so because it is God who worketh in us, both to will and do of His good pleasure. Remember, before we were saved, it was Satan. It was the devil who was working in us because we were the children of disobedience. But now it's God. It's the Holy Spirit of God who works in us to do, again, His good pleasure. Verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, is out of the devil. He's related. He's in the family of Satan. A good cross-reference to this would be John chapter 8. Many others too. Ephesians 2, we can go other places. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And beloved, this is what we'll look at tonight. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might, what, beloved? Finish the verse if you would, please. Destroy the, not work of the devil, right, you said it correctly. Destroy the works of the devil. Now, simply put, how did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Tell me. Yes. The death, burial, and resurrection. That's exactly right. Let's take our Bibles. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 12, please. John 12. By the way, the word destroy there, as you're turning to John chapter 12, the word destroy in 1 John 3, verse 8, it means to loose, to untie. There's references this in reference to that verse. To overthrow, to do away with. Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to overthrow the works of the devil. He was manifested to do away with the works of the devil. To untie, to loose. Now that has many ramifications of good. Many wonderful results that we will be seeing throughout eternity of the way that we have victory in Christ. By the way, John is going to deal more with this victory throughout this first epistle. We'll get to chapter 4 and to chapter 5. He's going to deal with the faith is our victory, and he's going to deal with more of the path of the walk of the children of God. That the children of God, believers, the born again ones, they do not consider God's commandments burdensome or grievous. And he defines love. Love and how we treat the Word of God in obedience to it. Love and how we treat one another. And so, many things in which John is going to deal on this similar topic. But back to this fact that Christ has defeated, he has destroyed the works of the devil. Now, John 12, notice, if you would please, verse 31. Hard to pick it up in verse 31. We almost have to go back to... Really, verse 23 would be a good time to go back. Let's do that. John chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come. The hour has come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground..." This is John chapter 12, verse number 24. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, what does it do, beloved? Yes, it bringeth forth much fruit." The greatest crime in all of human history, we've said it many times before, from this pulpit, not just by me, is what? The greatest sin of human history is what? The death of Christ, no doubt about it. But yet it's the greatest glory. It bears the greatest fruit. And again, it's a tremendous tribute to many things. The faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the judgment of God. We can go on and on. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What a glorious statement. If any man serve me, verse 26, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Isn't that in principle what John has just been saying in the first epistle? Those that have been born again, they what? They follow him. We do that which is well pleasing in his sight. We obey him. He says, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this world. And then he says, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And now we come to the verse we turn to, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. He tells us what he's referring. Verse 31 goes on. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. He's going to be cast out. Now when Christ spoke these words, was he on the cross yet? No. But we know that he's near. He's near the hour. We get into chapter 13. You have the last Passover. You have the supper. You have there. You have the washing of the disciples' feet. You have his betrayal. He tells of Peter's denial. You go through chapter 14. Much instruction, certainly after Judas Iscariot leaves. He's spending time with the 11. Very precious time, preparing them, instructing them, trying to encourage them. And of course, we realize what the way that they didn't receive that encouragement the way that they should have, but in time they would. And it was the night before the crucifixion. So he's not quite there yet, but he's getting close to that hour. But he speaks as though Satan, as though it's a sure thing. Though it is in the future tense there in verse 31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, it was going to happen just as it was said. And notice what verse 32 tells us. Now, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How is he going to cast out the prince of this world? It was through the cross. It was through the cross. How is he going to defeat and destroy the works of Satan? It was the cross work of Christ. It was through his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, verse 33, commentary is the greatest, the Bible itself is the greatest commentary on itself. Verse 33, this said he, signifying what death he should die. Let's go over now to chapter 16, John 16. He tells the 11 here, in verse 1, these things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended. And he tells them of some trying times ahead. Gives them very clear instruction. Now, if you would notice verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, that does not mean the Comforter was not already with him. Hold your place here. Just go back quickly to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Of course, who is the Comforter referred to here? The Holy Spirit, right. In John chapter 14, look if you would at verse 16. John 14, 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you. Next two words? Permanently. Yes, forever. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, that's who the Comforter is, the other Comforter, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But he doesn't say, you don't know him either. but you're about to know him. No, it doesn't say that at all. He says, but you what? Not only does he say, you know him, what does he then say after that? For he dwelleth with you. Present tense. He was dwelling, the Holy Spirit of God was dwelling with them, even then. But notice the last part of verse 17. Here is the dispensational distinction. The Holy Spirit shall be in you, and he'd already mentioned in what time element, I guess we could say, it was going to be a permanent indwelling. A permanent indwelling. It's going to be forever. Now over to chapter 16. Verse 7 again. We read, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 8. And when he is come, come in this new way of administration, this new dispensation. When he has come, he will reprove, or we could say convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, beloved, we realize that the Holy Spirit of God was already doing that. Amen? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit of God will also do it after this age. Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to go up. And that's why Satan and his work is being hindered, even though the mystery of iniquity is already presently working. There's a fact that it's being restrained. Today, God is using the tool of the church to do that. That's how he's working through. But it's the Holy Spirit, when he goes up, the rapture of the church, every born-again believer goes up with him. And then the Holy Spirit abides forever in heaven during those 7 years? No. He's God. He's omnipresent. He's going to come down and he's going to minister in the like manner to how he did under the Old Testament economy, the dispensation of law. He's going to do the same during the last week of Daniel, the last 7 years, the tribulation period. And we see him referenced. We see him referenced beyond chapter 4 of Revelation. If you go back and you'll see the Holy Spirit, I think it's chapter 12, where we see the reference of the Holy Spirit is speaking. And there's a reference there, he that hath an ear. Now that same reference is to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, but it's said again to those earth dwellers in which the Spirit of God will be. Obviously, he's convincing of sin because there's no salvation if man does not have a change of mind. If the Holy Spirit is not ministering, convincing people of sin, showing them their lost condition, giving them granting them a change of mind, where then they admit their guilt, their sin before God, the fact that they're lost without him, and then the same Holy Spirit enabling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there could be no salvation. He has to minister in that way. And so, just because God's way of dealing with people in old times, and even in the tribulation time, and even in the kingdom age to come, is different than how he's dealing with us today, be sure that you don't go to the extremes. Verse 7, we read. Verse 8, we read. Maybe we didn't read. Verse 8, it says, and when he is come, he will reprove, convince the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Yes, we did read that. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. And so, beloved, what's needed? Repentance. A change of mind. The Holy Spirit will bring that to pass. They rejected it. The Holy Spirit will bring it to pass. Again, if they're willing. He won't violate somebody's free will. Of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and see me, and ye see me no more. The fact that Jesus Christ is the righteous servant of Jehovah. The Spirit of God is going to convince people of that. It's going to take a work of grace. It's going to take the fact that they'll be willing. But even an individual's willingness is only because of the enabling work of the Holy Spirit of God. We realize the triune Godhead are involved in the salvation of the soul. The Father calling, the Son is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And of course, the Holy Spirit is doing that work of regeneration in the heart. Verse 11, of judgment. And here it is, of judgment. Because the prince of this world, it says, is judged. It's in the perfect passive in the Greek. The prince of this world, you've already told me who that is. That's Satan. He has been judged. Jesus Christ tells the 11 here in this 16th chapter. He says of judgment, because this is the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Comforter. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Now, Jesus Christ had not yet died on the cross, but it is so sure in his mind that it's going to happen that he's telling them beforehand as though it has happened, although it's complete. And that's not unusual in the way in which the Lord would speak to his disciples. And so he goes on and tells us about that. Let's flip over to another one of the writings of John. I say the writings of John, we know it's the Spirit of God, but he was the instrument. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Looking, beloved, at the fact that the Son of God was manifested to destroy, to overthrow the works of the devil. How did he do it? What did he use? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the Son of God did. Revelation 20. The first part of the chapter, Satan is bound in the abyss, locked up in the abyss. After the 1,000 years of Christ's earthly reign, literal bodily reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan will be loosed. Let's pick it up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go to deceive. Basically, he's going to continue to do what he's done all the way back, what he did all the way back in the garden. He's going to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Notice this, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Amazing. 1,000 years, Satan's been locked up in the abyss. The world system has passed away. The curse has been removed. Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth. And yet, there's going to be multitudes of human beings that were born during this 1,000 years that have not yet been judged, who did not believe, who did not believe on him, who did not receive him as their Savior. And what's going to happen? When Satan is loose, they're already connected. They already have the spirit of the Antichrist. They already have the fallen nature, these human beings. And so they know who to follow. They know to follow the one whose voice they hear. You remember what John, we haven't gotten there yet, but let's take a moment and just turn back. We'll come right back to Revelation 20. But let's go to 1 John just quickly. Let's go to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 John 4:1. John here says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now John here is giving an example of one of the false teachings, of one of the Antichrists here. He's not listing every false message, but he is definitely exposing one of the heresies existing in his day. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come..." Let's reread verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." He already said in chapter 2, there are many Antichrists. This is one of them. Verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Again, the victory is in Christ. Overcome. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. "Ye have overcome them, because greater is he," that's the Spirit of God, "that is in you than he that is in the world." We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. Look at verse 5. "They are what, beloved? They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." And so think about those souls during the millennial reign of Christ who are listening to the very priests that Christ himself has placed in various parts of the world, teaching them the difference between holy and unholy, good and evil, They're hearing the gospel message. They're here. They're having clear pictures, messages, signs. I mean, they're having a faithful proclamation and getting an eyewitness of the Savior themselves, the King and the Lord. And yet, even then, when Satan is released, are they hearing? Are they hearkening unto the words of God? Are they hearkening unto His faithful servants during that millennial reign? Not at all. They want nothing to do with it. Maybe there has to have been some outward level of conformity, because Jesus Christ during that time is ruling with the rod of iron. And certain sins will be judged on the spot, and the law will be followed to a T. But these are folks where there's been much long suffering, much mercy extended, who, when Satan is released, there's, the Bible says, a multitude that will follow him. So what were they doing? We realize the many things of the old economy will be in store, will be put back in operation again during that time. That's what the Word of God teaches. And so they're going through some of those ordinances and such, and to some degree, and yet they have no interest in hearing the truth for all those years. And so back now to chapter 20 of Revelation. Yeah, it shall come to pass, the Bible says, verse 8, that after Satan is loosed out of his prison, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. There's a unity. But, of course, it's not a unity based on the truth. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Can you number the sand of the sea? Neither can I. And the Bible doesn't give us the number. The Bible just says it's a lot. It's a lot. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented there day and night forever and ever. After that, you have the great white throne judgment. You have the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Satan is a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe now. Beloved, he was a defeated foe before the cross. It just hadn't happened yet. And the fact that Satan is still working in the children of disobedience, and he is still going about carrying out for a season that which God allows him, it doesn't change the fact that he's a defeated foe. Take your Bibles and go all the way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis. And before we get to chapter 3, I want you to go to chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, please. And look, if you would, at verse number 31. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan had to be defeated, and he was. As we said, he was defeated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold," next four words, "it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Sixth day. He had said it was good before on the other days. Here he says it was very good. Chapter 2 is simply a further description of several things. The creation of man and how woman came into being. To more of a description on those days of creation. As we get to chapter 3, though, flip over there. Genesis chapter 3, and begin in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said," no doubt this is Satan, this is the devil. "It's took on a form, as the Word of God says, the form of a serpent. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, causing people to doubt the Word of God. Specifically, causing the woman to doubt the Word of God. Her name is not Eve. Her name is woman. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not exactly what God said. It's a half-truth. Verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent. Already got a problem because she's dialoguing with the enemy. She's dialoguing with the devil. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Lest ye die. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, first he tries, hasn't God said you shall eat of every tree? I mean, look at the freedom you have to do whatever you want. And the woman says, no, we can eat of the trees of the garden, but there's something specifically that God has commanded us, and we're not to break the commandment of God. We're not to eat of that tree. Now she goes on to say, not even touch it. Verse number 4. So again, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Many prefer to read this, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You see, what's going to happen is the moment Eve sins, the woman, not Eve yet, the moment that the woman sins, she's going to have a corrupt conscience. She's going to die spiritually, and the physical death will come years later. And then when she gave of that forbidden fruit to her husband Adam, and then he ate, he died spiritually that day. And of course, physical death would be awaiting him. Verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here, beloved, you have the pride, you have the sin of the flesh, the sin of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right here, all in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We could talk more about Adam's transgression versus the woman's. But we know this, verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened. That's what Satan said. But of course, he was deceiving. He was mocking and deceiving. And they knew that they both were naked. You see, the end of the end of chapter 2, verse 25, we read these words, that they, Adam and the woman, his wife, were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But now, for the first time ever, they're ashamed. They were ashamed. They knew that they were naked. And so because they were ashamed, they attempted to solve the problem of being ashamed, to solve the sin problem, the guilt that had poured out upon them, that they had brought upon themselves. And so they tried to cover themselves. And they sewed the fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, they fell down before him. They ran to him. They said, God, please help us. We've sinned terribly. No, that's not how man responds. This is how we respond. Right here. Right here. We hid ourselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But this is what God does. Verse number 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam. And he said unto him, where art thou? God reaching down. God calling unto us. God reaching out to us. That's the only way we have hope. That's the only way we have opportunity of forgiveness of sins. That's the only way, beloved, that there can be, again, these things that we're to read of. Salvation is all of God. Look at verse 10. He said, And he said, this is Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now look at the words of God, verse 11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee? Notice the word commanded thee, that thou shouldest not eat. He's talking to Adam. He says, did you eat of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? Did you eat of that tree, Adam? Who told you you were naked? And the man says, yes, Lord, I sinned. No, verse 12 does not say that. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Passing of the blame. It comes natural. You see, we have Adam and his wife, the woman, they are totally depraved at this moment. They are corrupt. When God saw that which he created, and that it was very good, it was no longer very good anymore, was it? Not because of God, but because of sin. Because of the decision that man made. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? She had a responsibility. And the woman said, I'm sorry. I deceived my husband, and I was deceived. She says she was deceived, but she blames the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so God turns to the serpent. Verse number 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Hostility, variance, hatred, enmity between thee and the woman. But at this moment of time, at the very moment the Lord spoke these words to the serpent, what family did Adam and the woman belong? Tell me. Satan. They had fallen. They had fallen. And they died. Spiritually, they died that day. Notice the third word of verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Look at it. Between thy seed and her seed. Between thy seed and her seed. It, we prefer to read he, because we know to whom the Lord God is referring. He's referring to Jesus Christ. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ shall bruise thy head, and Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. Again, speaking of the death of Christ, but the fact that his heel would be bruised, it wasn't the same as a head wound. We know this. And of course, that refers to and was fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the two families there again. Between thy seed and her seed. Between thy seed and her seed. I'm going to put enmity between thy seed, serpent, Satan, and her seed. But he, one of her seed, the promised one, he's going to come and he's going to crush your head, and you will crush or bruise his heel. And then we have the following words, specific consequences to the sins of both Adam and Eve, Adam and the woman. But I want you to see again, verse number 20. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. We've talked about this not too long ago. But you see a tremendous change here, beloved. You see a woman and a man, Adam and his wife, who were ashamed. They were naked. They were ashamed. They were guilty. We see the promise of the gospel in verse 15. And now we have the evidence of faith and the very promise that God had given. And so what does Adam do? He changes the woman's name to Eve. And of course, the meaning of that name is just as it says, the living or the life giver. That's the meaning of the name Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. A drastic change. A drastic change. Why do we look at this? We look at this under the point several minutes ago of the fact that even before Christ came and died on the old rugged cross, was buried and rose again the third day, God Almighty was overthrowing and working and overruling, and He was not allowing Satan to have his way. Go through your mind, and we'll look at some of these specifically next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Go through your mind and think about the numerous attempts that we know of, that we have recorded for us in Scripture, how Satan tried to stamp out or stop the plan of God. And this is one of them. Make no mistake about it. God's creation was very good. Satan had fallen. And so what did Satan do? He attempted, through his deception, to corrupt that which God did. And he did. Corruption came. Sin came into the world. What did God do? He turned it around. And he said, okay, through this, I'm going to send a seed. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to overthrow you, Satan. And that's exactly what he will do. Now, I know we're a couple minutes over. Turn, those we close tonight, to Romans chapter 16. Just quickly. We'll spend a little bit more time on this next Wednesday night. Romans 16. And beloved, I want you to be reminded of this, because as we look at the various attempts of Satan to do what he has tried to do, and then the way in which God has overturned that, we're going to see various periods of time, different lives involved, but we're going to see the same God working and overruling. And as we apply these blessed truths to our lives, beloved, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There is nothing that should overwhelm us or overcome us to the point where we are off track. Just the opposite. We should be, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we should be rejoicing the more because of the victory that we have in Christ, because of this very truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was manifested to take away our sins. The fact that Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy, to overthrow, to do away with the works of the devil. In Romans chapter 16, we'll look at one verse tonight, and then we'll go back and look at this a little further in more detail next Wednesday, Lord willing. Verse 20. Paul, concluding his letter to the Romans, he says this to the Romans, to the saints at Rome. In verse 20, and the God of peace, next word, future tense. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ, at this point, had already died on the cross of Calvary. But I want you to see in this area of practice, this practical truth, because Satan was working his evilness. Verse 20, Paul says, the God of peace shall bruise. What does that word bruise mean? It means to shatter, to crush, to completely crush Satan under your feet, the saints' feet, shortly. It's coming. It's coming. The final ultimate doom of the devil is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so, child of God, remember that. The grace, same grace that saved you, is the same grace that will enable you to faithfully serve Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that You work and overrule, always have and always will. And Lord, You are sovereign. And Lord, we're learning more of the way in which You have cared for others, and even more in which the way You care for us. You do all things well, Father. You do all things good. We just thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness, as we've already mentioned at the beginning of the service tonight. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Help us, Father, to love You the more, and Lord, help us to show You that by the way we live our lives in subjection to Your holy will, in submission to the Spirit of God, and in obedience to the Word of God. We pray for the time in prayer. Follow now and the time of the council meeting as well, that the will of God would be done in each. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.